I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do." But we're not going to get through all of that. Of course, we've done several weeks already in some of this text. But today, I want to pull a few things that are easy to miss, but not hard to find. They're easy to miss because there's so many things at work here. Jesus, as we know, is in one of his last dialogues with his disciples. He's just sent Judas out to do the betraying that he was destined to do, that which Judas desired to do in his own heart. And he has already seen now that, or he's already said now that Peter would deny him, the very one that supposedly had the greatest zeal and love for Christ, was going to deny him. And when we look at this text, sometimes it's very difficult to find what application is normative. What is it that we're supposed to read out of this? What are we supposed to take home with us? Well, at this point, you've already heard several sermons from this text, and the main idea is that Jesus is the very Son of God. He is God the Son, and everything that he has purposed to do and everything that he has said would be done is absolutely certain. He is going to lay down his life for his sheep. He is going to die. He is going to see and prove that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Everywhere you look throughout history, if those of you who like to read literature, like to read history, like to read fiction of any kind, you know that there's always been, as long as we have written history, a desire to see the divine. Everywhere you go. And even in our day, it's very easy for us to think, if we could just see this great sign from God, my faith would be strengthened. Isn't it? I mean, it's why people flock by the tens of thousands to healing services. God can heal, but God has not given any human being this day the gift of healing. He does not do things out that are contrary to his nature, and he does not change with time and dispensation. Time. He doesn't change. So God healed in his apostolic season of ministry to verify the what? The message. Jesus healed few people, very few people. And as a matter of fact, as we remember, if we go to the earlier parts of John's gospel, we see where Jesus went into the pool of Bethesda. And what did he do? He healed one out of thousands and then vanished from among them. He hid himself because there were many there in need of healing. Jesus' ministry was not to come and take the body and make it whole. Jesus' ministry was not to come and give new eyes to those who couldn't see. Jesus' ministry was not to make the lame walk. It was to show that in these things, he was the creator God of the universe. And that all of the infirmities of our lives, whether they are healed or not, will end in death, for the wages of sin is death. But he alone is the gift of God that brings eternal life. Christ is the exact image of the invisible God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. In essence, all that God is, Jesus is, because Jesus is God and completely and always God. But he is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. These are distinct persons of the same being. Jesus came, and Jesus has promised to do that which he came to do, to seek and save the lost, to die in the place of sinners. The substitutionary work of Jesus Christ is at the core of the gospel. And friends, even today, as we sit together as family, and we have been going for over 2 years in John's Gospel thus far, we have learned a lot, and we've been edified, and we've been encouraged, and we've been equipped. But it doesn't erase the natural human tendency to want to see more, to want to experience more, to want to do more, to want to have more. I mean, most of us at this place and time think, man, if I could just have walked with Jesus. Well, here are the men who walked with Jesus, one of them the devil, and the other 11 now utterly, ridiculously exposing how weak their faith was. How weak their faith was. And so one of the applications you need to take from this is that even those closest to Jesus in his life, as you'll see, don't necessarily have the strongest of faiths in the flesh. Because even in the strongest of faiths, friends, it is the faithfulness of Christ that matters, not how strongly we believe in Him. That we believe in Him is a gift of God. And that gift is something that is necessary. Because without the divine work of God, there is no hope for eternal life. There is no work for eternal life. There is no sacrifice for sins. I often wonder to myself after many years out of the status quo evangelical Americanized church, what it is that appeals so much to so many people about that lifestyle. What does it do on Friday or Saturday that gets you excited about wanting to get ready to go into the services that so many people go to? Because they don't hear the truth. They don't see the ineffable glory of God. They don't sing the truth. They don't pray intimately for each other. There's always something else to experience, something else to do. I'm going to bet you last week, and this is a little gripe, and then I'll get back to that which is divine. I'm willing to bet you last week that congregation after congregation after congregation usurped the glory of the majesty of God Himself by having some type of memorialized opportunity to remember those who fell and fought on 9/11. In Romans chapter 1, it says that people know the truth of God but refuse to give Him glory, to thank Him, to worship Him, but instead worship the creation. That's exactly what memorial services are. They're idolatry. So you want some application out of John's Gospel? You know what? When you hear and teach and learn these things and teach these things, you are worshiping Christ. And at this moment, when we gather together for this 90 minutes every Sunday morning, you are able to, for a short season, put away the world and everything in it and focus fully on that which is most glorious and most beautiful and most worthy and most captivating and most astonishing. As if nothing else matters. And then when we say amen in the beginning and the end, and it is so be it, it is done, it is true, and then we go out into the world, it only takes just a little bit of the breeze outside to blow a bug right into our face or our mouths or our drink or whatever it is may I have, and the glory of all of that is gone. But for this moment, when God's power is effective through His Word, we get to escape and have a taste of what it's really like to be in the presence of God. And the lights will not dim, and the music will not get soft, and we won't stand and quote the same thing over and over again until you feel some type of psychobabble hogwash in your body to the point where you just sort of don't know what's going on. But you may experience God in the fullness of truth. For Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. So the experience of God is only done in the hearing of His Word. And even then, it is a divine work. 100 of us could sit here. 99 of us could say, well, I enjoyed the teaching. And one of us could meet with God. And it's only through the same means, by the will and the pleasure of God. Beloved, many people get very little out of the teaching of Scripture for the primary reason the disciples in this narrative, as we'll see, got very little out of the truth that Jesus was teaching is because God had not granted them the eyes to see. It doesn't mean they were lost. They just could not comprehend. Do you know the knowledge of grace is cultivated? Your depth in understanding God's grace is cultivated. It grows. That's why we must be disciplined to be together. That's why we must be disciplined to be in the what? In the Scriptures. One of the primary reasons it seems stale or redundant when we come together on Sundays is because we are not individually in the Bible. And there is no amount of counsel, there is no amount of routine, there is no amount of working out some programs or some gatherings that can make a greater difference than you being in the Word of God. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Christ is saying in verse 2 there, let's just review. I'm going to heaven, and one day you'll be with me. I am the way that prepares you. You understand that? The way to God is a preparation of the man. How did Christ prepare His people for heaven? He died for them. He satisfied the wrath of God for them. He imputed His own perfection to them so that we are counted as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. If it were not so, would I have told you that I was going to do this? Jesus is explaining very clearly that what He is doing is the way. And Thomas says, what in verse 5? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You see the point there. And I feel like sometimes verse 5 of chapter 14 is the commentary of today's culture, of Christianity, of evangelicalism, of denominationalism. We don't know where we're going. Jesus says, I'm going and you're going to be with me. I'm going to come back and then get you and you'll be with me. And Thomas goes, we don't know where you're going, but Jesus just said, you know the way. I mean, it'd be like me saying, all right, at 12:05, we're all getting in our cars and we're going there. So y'all just get there, we'll see you. You know the way. And you're going, where are we going? I know the way, but to where? You got to give me a destination. And Jesus wasn't leaving it up for guessing. It's not a guessing game. Well, you better get where you're going. But see, eternal life is what Jesus is talking about. Not just the location of heaven, for heaven is a temporary holding. Eternal life is the restoration of the entire cosmos, the world and everything in it, restored to perfection. In the presence of Christ, who is its light, who is its life, who is the way, who is its truth. But Jesus says, you do know the way. And Thomas goes, I don't know where you're talking about. How can we know the way? Where are we going? Where are you going? And I mean, I could pull out of the scripture right here and do a whole lot of soapbox preaching about it. I mean, does the church even know her way? Do you even know the point of being in the Word of God? What are you looking for? At the end result, what are you looking for? To see God face to face. That's what you're looking for. That's the point of the Bible. If you want to see what happens as a parent and how you're supposed to parent your children, it's that you, by the mercies of God, see the face of God every moment you open the Bible. So that when you see Paul exhorting fathers and mothers not to cause their children to be angry on purpose, it is because you've seen the face of God in Jesus Christ, and you know that you've stared at the face of God through divine favor and mercy, and were not chastised or punished because Christ has paid your penalty. No, but sometimes we'd be far more impressed if God would just answer our prayers to cause our children to grow strong and smart and successful. When Jesus was saying in the synoptics that is the recipe for destruction. For most all people who gain the world die in reprobation. God does not give His sheep the world at large. He does not make them famous and popular. They're despised of all men. I promise you this, beloved. There's no such thing as a famous Christian. Except that if God were to save them, they would lose all fame. They don't know the way. Sometimes even as believers, we get lost in the midst of figuring out what we're supposed to be looking toward. But Jesus has told us He's the way. And so if Jesus is the way, if Jesus is the truth, and if Jesus is the life, which is the ultimate end of it all, then why do we look to anything but Christ? Think about it. We got to have a spiritual GPS. We got to figure out what we got to get right in this life that we may get where we're going in the next. Jesus is, it's a one dot map. There's no roads. There's no turns. It's the cheapest GPS you can buy. I'm looking for eternal life. Look to Jesus. Bing. There's no U-turn there. There's no left. There's no right. There's no up. There's no down. There's no faster. There's no slower. There is sitting still, doing nothing at the foot of the cross of Christ, knowing fully by the divine work of God alone in your mind and in your heart, that Christ is all you need. Jesus is the way. Yet in our lives, beloved, we will look for everything, won't we? And we will look to everything, about everything, and we have compartmentalized our faith to be that which we deal with on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings, or in that rare occasion where we have some spiritual conversations in relation to that. Some people treat the talk of Christ and the Word of God like surgery. Surgery's necessary, surgery's neat, surgery's good and beneficial, and surgery is extremely interesting to some people, but not at supper time. Don't talk about your surgery at supper time, you see? Have you ever been to a restaurant and they had like a surgery channel on? That doesn't work. Open heart surgery is amazing. I think it's amazing. I just don't want to look at it when I'm eating a steak. I don't want to look at some ocular surgeries while I'm eating. Don't want to look at it. We treat our faith that way. Oh, no. Let's keep that Jesus talk to church. Oh, no. Let's don't do that. Let's don't talk about, man, why you got a Bible? It's a business meeting. I don't know. You got a belt on? You got pants on? You got underpants on? We're prepared for everything but the Lord. We're prepared to be intimate with every aspect of our lives but Christ. But Christ is within us. Why do we push Him out to the corners of the segments of our lives? It should not be, beloved. But it is going to be the forever war, isn't it? It's going to be the struggle that we have constantly. It's going to be that thing that we're always like, where are we supposed to be going, Lord? You're supposed to be sitting with Christ. You're supposed to be standing with me, he would say. You're supposed to be looking at me. You're supposed to rest in me. I am your way. To where? Who cares? I am the life. Isn't that where you're coming? So you're coming to me, and I'm the way to get there. And for those of you who have been granted understanding, that makes perfect sense to you. And no amount of illustrations or practical applications or points or life lessons or anything will help you grasp it any better. But even though this is where the truth really starts to hit us in an application. Look at that. Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So we see there that life is where the Father is. And this, we understand that we've already learned that this high Christology, this doctrine of Jesus as the Christ, it makes Him equal with God in every sense. That's why Jesus continues to teach this and reiterate this. They understand that, but they don't really understand that. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, that's the past tense there, you would have known my Father also. And see, that sounds a lot like what he says to the Jews often. If you knew the Father, you'd know me. Because as I've said earlier and did not finish the thought, throughout all of history, of written history, we've seen the desire of man to look into the divine, to look into the supernatural, to look into these places that are unknown and mystical. And the more signs, and I mean, it makes me ill. Not as in angry ill, as in I pity these people who spend their entire lives studying the paranormal, spending millions of dollars of grant money so they can hear this once a year in a wall go, oh, somebody spoke to us from beyond. It's laughable at best. It's ridiculous. People seeing visions, hearing things. I mean, for the love of all things, ridiculous. There are people who have iconized pieces of bread because they supposedly see the face of Jesus upon it. I always find it interesting that it's the white man Jesus too, Uncle Billy. Everywhere you look, the veneration of mortals as if they are divine, as if they have an ear to answer requests for prayer. This is demonic, beloved. But yet it is the innate issue of almost all humanity, even those who would say that they believe only in the cosmos and the science and the physics of what they can see and measure with their hands, but there's still a mystical portion of that that cannot be comprehended beyond the measure of all of it. So even these atheists are looking for that natural, supernatural meaning of life. That's why so many false converts preaching a false gospel can say, you know, that's the thing that we need to let people know is that everybody's got a God-shaped hole in their life. And we just got to show them how to fill it. They've filled it already. And it's not a God-shaped hole. It's a God-made hole. For the wages of sin is death. We are eternally separated from God as human beings. We are born into iniquity. We are depraved without the possibility of having the freedom of our will. There is no volition to come and find God, though we may seek after whatever God we think we can find. Until we look to Christ as He has revealed Himself in the Word, we are looking into the enemy, who always poses as an angel of light. You understand that? Historical perpetuity and critical mass is not a test for authenticity and truth. I mean, just because people have thought this way and listened to this way and said these things and believed this way for all these years and so many people believe it, that, according to the Scripture, is a test of falsehood. The minority will truly be given sight. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Most people will find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness. Few will find it. What is the gate? John 10. Jesus Christ is the gate. What are you looking for this morning? If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. That seems like an indictment. But it's not an indictment. It's just a statement of the truth. If you'd known me, you'd known the Father. If you had understood what you think you understand about me, you would understand the Father. If you want to see the face of God like Moses, you're looking at it. The Father has a face, and it's Jesus. And we know that by what verse 6 tells us. From now on, you do know Him. And from now on, you have seen Him. You see what He's doing there? He didn't back up from the table and go, oh my goodness, I've spent 3.5 years with these idiots and they still don't get it. Because He knew He was the way. And that He would grant them passage. He knew that He was the truth, and He would reveal to them all truth. And He knew that He was the life, and He in Himself is their life. So it's not about the ferocity of their faith. It's not about the strength of their faith, or the grandioseness, or the zeal of their faith. It's about the awesomeness of Christ. And He told them, and they still didn't get it. You know the Father from now on, and you have seen Him. And look at verse 8. Philip, Lord, oh Lord. They're thinking He's saying He's about to show him. You have seen Him, and you do know Him. And Philip said, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Oh, just show us the Father, and we'll be at peace. All these questions we have, they'll be gone. And I mean, we won't feel frustrated. Our hearts will surely not be troubled. Peter will not, even though you've already said he's going to deny you. He will not deny you. Just show us the Father. Now, can you imagine if Jesus had my sense of humor? I'd have rubbed my hands together a little bit. And I start breathing in there, praying in Arabic or something. And looking up at the sky. And I went like this. Now, watch carefully. Ha! I mean, you know. Here's the Father, or here's the face of the Father. I mean, Jesus had done that. He taught them that to see Him was to see God, because He is God. And they have seen God, and they know God because they do know Christ. But they know it in such a way that it's just not clicking yet. Why? Why is it not clicking? Because it was not in the timing of God for it to click. This is not salvifically. This is not salvifically. Listen to me. These disciples were not lost, unconverted, until they got this. They were Christ's. He had granted them life. He had granted them faith. He had given them faith. But it was an infantile, as Jesus would say, little faith. They didn't fully see everything. Now, people will argue that with me. I'm not even having that conversation. I won't debate that. I won't answer a question on my Theology on Call tonight about it. I'm not going to debate when people try to tell me that the apostles were unregenerate throughout their ministry. I'm not debating that. Because the timing of God for His exposure of their grasping the depths of what it was that Jesus had been teaching is in God's economy. He makes it work when He's ready. They believed in Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's a fool's errand. And I also think it's a little bit of an arrogance to try to figure that out. When salvation is all of Christ, when Christ says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and we try to figure out when people obtained it. The better thing is, are you believing in Christ today through the divine work of God? Has He granted you faith to exhaustively trust in the work of Christ? Even if you don't grasp all the depths of it, because you don't, beloved. And I would say to most people who love to study, sometimes our knowledge gets right in the way of faith. Saving faith includes an understanding of the truth, who is Christ. A cognitive ascension of going, okay, these propositions, these facts, yes, but it's still not salvific. There is a divine part there in regeneration where in the subconscious of a man, he becomes aware then consciously that he has an unreserved trust in these things who are Christ. Trust in Christ. And we do grow in these. It'll be enough if you just show us the Father. And Jesus answers, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? You see how He answered that? Show us the Father. I've been with you so long and you still don't know me. Now, He's not saying me and the Father are the same person. He's saying, I am the fullness of the glory of the Father. I am God, and I'm showing you all that can be revealed about God. Do you not believe? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The very nature of Christ, this is why the cults who have a very poor Christology can't stand to do contextual work. Reading the English here. because it's very clear that Jesus is God. This is sonship language. This is divine language. This is something that especially first century Jews would have grasped to the point that they would try to stone Jesus for making himself God every time he spoke like this. The greatest expression of divinity is for someone to say, "I am." For Jesus to say, "I am," and for Jesus to say in John 8 to the Pharisees, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins," was to make himself absolutely God eternally. Because that was an expression only used by God to Israelites. The Father is in me. I am in the Father. The essence of the divine nature is us. We are God. And he goes on to reiterate what we've already learned in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So Jesus is reminding them of what he said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees. I am the voice of God, not a prophet. I'm God. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. So right there, Jesus commands all of a sudden, believe me. Believe what I'm telling you. Put your trust in what I'm saying to you right now and take it to the bank. And this is different. It's not believe in me like he's been saying. But it's believe me. Believe what I've just told you. Understand what I'm saying and grasp it. The words that I speak are the Father's words. The works that I do are the Father's works. In reciprocal fashion, the words that the Father speaks are the words of Christ. And the work that the Father does are the works of Christ. God works, and God is not divided, though he is triune. He's one, triune, three in one. He's three persons in one being. And if you can't just believe that I say this to you, believe on the account of the works themselves. Know that only God can create, only God can transform, only God can do the things that I have done, so I must be God. I am the divine one. From the very first miracle that these men saw was to turn the ceremonial washing water to wine. And such good wine that the bridegroom got glory for it. And it's not just enough to believe that he is doing the works of God. But I want you to see verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now think about that for a second. And we'll unpack this a little bit more next week as we move into verse 15. But this is an area here where it requires somewhat of a polemic. That means it requires an attack on certain misapplications of this sentence out of its context. Many people would say, okay, Jesus healed the blind, gave the lame legs, raised me from the dead, so this is what Jesus is promising all of us that we will do. Jesus has just said, I speak not on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me speaks, and I do his work. So in the same way, the words that I speak and the work that I do, you shall do these things also if you are in me. So as I am in the Father and the Father is in me, then when you are in me and I am in you, you will continue the work that I do. That's what Jesus is saying. It's very clear. So how do we continue in the work of Christ? How do we continue to see the words of Christ? I mean, are we all waiting? See, this is what some people are doing. They're waiting for some miracle to take place, for something supernatural outside the normal realms of just studying the Word of God. I mean, what would impress you more, that some voice came over the loudspeaker? Said, this is God. Gave us some message. It better quote something out of the text. We're going to pull the plug. Or if the sky opened up and a pillar of fire came out and began to speak, would you believe in God then? I would suggest you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe in God unless you believe in the words of Christ. You won't believe in God in a way that you're required to believe in God for life unless you believe in the eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. Unless you believe in the written word of Scripture. Given to us, revealed to us, preserved to us. And no, the King James is not the authoritative English Bible. There were many before that were fine. We've got to get off that kick. It's fine, read it, no problem. But we continue the work of God because we continue in the Word of God. We continue to see not only that people here and that the church, that the congregation, that the assembly of the saints are growing in the knowledge of grace through the Scripture, but we are reading it ourselves. We are intimate with God with the Scripture. And then everything in our life, every aspect of our life is infiltrated by the divine work of Christ. As employees, we have, as unto the Lord, the requirement to work as if we were working for Jesus in the job that we've been given. As husbands and wives and parents and children, we are required, according to the Scripture, to live and act accordingly as if we were living and acting and speaking and rolling our eyes as if it were Jesus. But the worst thing we could ever do is live in a manner of peace and morality and never proclaim the works of Christ to those around us. If we think that we're supposed to segregate our eternal gift of life from the very being of our person, we've misunderstood the works of Christ. The disciples, of course, would continue to do the works that He did. They would continue to do through to authenticate, the words that they taught, so that as, well, this, of course, this was written long after they were all dead. But after Jesus ascended, they would continue to see the power to do miracles, but it was not them doing them, it was God doing it through them. It was Christ working through them. When we preach the Word of God, it is Christ working through the teaching. If the teaching is contextual. If what we say about the text is driven from the text rather than creativity. Creativity, though it is God granted, has no place in the teaching of His Word. You ever heard somebody preach one time and, man, I wish I could see all that. And I mean, it's just, and you look and you look and you can't find it anywhere. I mean, there's a logical inference that we can take out of things, but that's not doctrine. Doctrine is clearly taught. And unless a rhetorical device is used in the grammar, in the syntax, in order to draw out that inference that's obvious, then its creativity has no part in understanding Christ. We understand Christ because we read it. What is it that He's saying here? It's very simple. It could have been a 5-minute sermon. Jesus Christ is God, and He's telling you that He's God. But what difference does it make? See, that's where we're at, isn't it? That's where we really sit today. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ is God for you? It gives you surety for your salvation. It gives you surety for your redemption. It gives you surety for you being justified. It makes you certain and confident that no matter how strong or weak your faith is, or how good or bad your life's going, that Christ is sufficient for your eternity. And that His Word and therein is where you will find solace and peace that surpasses all understanding. That the Scripture alone is the only place where you can take your mind off of the temporal things of this world and put it on the eternal things of Christ. when Paul was being beaten over and over again, numerous times, and imprisoned, and when he was being harassed and he was being maligned, and as we see in Philippians, where he was being taken advantage of by charlatans, what kept him going, where he never complained. You ever see Paul complaining other than the sin and the weakness of the church? And he's just really chastising. What kept him going without complaining is the fact that he kept his mind on the doctrines of Christ. That's it. He kept his mind on the doctrines of Christ. He kept his mind on what the Holy Spirit had taught him. And then he wrote it all down. And now we can read what the Holy Spirit taught him, what God has taught him, and now what God is teaching us, and we can put our mind on that. I've used this illustration several times over the last few weeks in different settings, but I'll use it again in here just to remind us. Many people go, well, I cannot pay attention to the Scripture. Yes, you can when you are disciplined to do it. My 5-year-old knows hundreds of songs. It's crazy. There'll be some random playlist or something playing in the car, and the next time I'm in the back, this sweet little tiny voice singing loudly. How does she know this song? Because in a dozen trips to the grocery store 4 miles away, she memorized it. Familiarity. Disciplined eating. You know, at the beginning of the summer, you see all these ads about swimwear and beachwear. And for those of you who know like men's health type magazine stuff, they inundate email addresses about how to get your six-pack ab on before the first day of summer. And they sell you all these pills, and they can sell you all these things. They can make you do all these exercises. Here's the bottom line about body fat percentage. It's 130% nutrition. That's it. You can work out every day of your life, all hours of the day, and until your nutrition is perfect, your body fat's going to maintain. That's the way it is. Yeah, we want the same. We want instant results of spiritual maturity. We want instant results of without any problems, but yet we think that the very thing that Christ has said for us to do is the last thing we should do. And what has He told us to do? Abide in Him. He is the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. It is Christ that is revealed through the text of Scripture. And I know the last 2 weeks it seemed like I just continued to preach the same message about being in the Bible. But beloved, when you are in it, God will not purpose it on my heart to continue emphasizing it. And so I do this because it is what God the Spirit has continued to emphasize in the context here. Here are people who were with Jesus every day for 3.5 years, and yet they couldn't see it well. So even when you're in the Word, beloved, and some of us could say, well, I've been in the Bible, and I've been trying. Don't try, just continue to do. A try starts with the opposition. A try insinuates, I'm not going to make it, but if I do, I'm excited. Do it. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to believe in Christ? Are you trying to stay focused on Christ? Are you trying to be disciplined in the Word of God? Great. Or are you trying to get all the answers? The answers will come by the will of God. The answers will come and the peace will come and it'll ebb and flow. You're not always going to have everything at all times and always concerning your peace and your understanding. Because if that were true, there'd be no reason for Paul to have written these letters. The greatest experience of a believer is typically told in their lives the season of conversion. Not the point of conversion, because that's not necessary, but the season of conversion where they first came to know the truth. You know, in circles 20 years ago, we started to hear something called cage stage. You know what a cage stage is? That stage in your faith where you're so excited about it that you're like a Tasmanian devil and they need to put you in a cage. You know, you're pumping gas and you're talking to the gas pump about the gospel. And of course, there's been many other uses of that term. Just like the word boy means a lot of things until somebody says it with the wrong tone, and that's degrading. But there's never been a season, usually for most believers, is when they first came to the knowledge of truth. They look back on that with fondness and they say, man, if I could just have that zeal again. But look at Peter's zeal. What did Peter's zeal get him without the divine work of God? It got him his flesh, which did what? I don't know Jesus. Get away from me. I never knew that man. And this is hours away. This is hours from when he said, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. When Thomas, like, how do we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. Can you show us the way? I am the way. Oh, I get it, but I don't. Just show us the Father, and then we'll be at peace, okay? You've seen the Father. You know the Father. You know me. Do you know Christ? And this isn't a call to believe the gospel, though it is always a call to believe the gospel for the saints. We believe the gospel every day by the will of God, by the power of God. But it's a call for us to stay disciplined to the very thing, to the means of grace that God has given us, which is the Holy Writ. To know that as we learn and as we grow, here's the other section of how people always, if we want to see God, but now when we see God, now when we understand that God is with us, now that we hold fast to the person of Christ, what else then do we do? We always find ourselves falling into this category, don't we? I wish I could do more for Jesus. Right? I just want to see Jesus. Now I want to do more for Jesus. I want to do more for the Lord. I want to do more for the gospel. And great! You should have that desire. But what is there more to do than what the Scripture has called us to? And as we started out our service today, there are many of us who are very busy. And so we think we're not fruitful for the kingdom, but we are fruitful for the kingdom. You think these disciples were not fruitful for the kingdom? How about when they went fishing? Were they fruitful for the kingdom? How about the Christians in Corinth? Were they not fruitful for the kingdom? Ephesus. Ephesus had a strong legacy until John's apocalypse. And then we see Jesus speaking directly to them and saying, remember what you did before. Change your thinking right now and go do the things you did before. What were they? Being in love with Christ. You've forsaken your first love. Be in love with Christ. Be intimate with Christ. Be in a relationship with Christ. Hold fast to Christ. And all these other things will work themselves out in the person of Christ, in the time of Christ, by the power of Christ, by the authority of God. You will do the works that Christ has done. I promise, beloved. You know what Christ did more than anything during his earthly ministry? Prayed. And I'll tell you what, beloved, and you know, sometimes people have mixed feelings when I share my shortcomings and my fears, my stresses. Some of people are like, man, I'm so glad that you're real because it helps me understand I'm not alone. And other people go, you know what, pastor shouldn't tell these things. But I'm going to tell you something. The hardest thing for me to do in my life, is to pray. And almost daily, at least twice a day when I pray, I spend the first third of my prayer praying for me to be able to pray. And that if you don't help me pray, Father, I'm not going to pray. I'm not, my mind, I'm telling you right now, if I looked up at the ceiling, if I didn't have people to talk to in here, if I looked at the ceiling, I would just go off into some la-la land. And it's not attention deficit, anything. It's the flesh. And when I'm tired, I don't care if my house is on fire. I'm going to sleep. If God didn't have the body to be built with adrenaline to wake you up and get you that fight or flight response, I'd burn to death in a burning building. If I'm tired, I'd go to sleep, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Stay and pray, beloved. Jesus prayed. He was faithful to pray. We must also recognize that our strength comes from the Father and His faithfulness. And not only will we do these works, look at the latter part of verse 12 and then we're finished. And greater works than these will He do because I am going to the Father. And then verse 13. See, I ran out of time, but verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. So see, even when we are teaching and living and ministering the work of Christ as it's shown in Scripture, not as culture dictates, then we are praying and seeking the power of Christ because it is Christ doing the work through us. That's the point. That's next week's sermon in our understanding of prayer. And then the next week we'll understand what it means to obey Christ. But in all of this, beloved, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged to be in Scripture, to be in prayer, and beloved, be honest about your spiritual walk. Be honest with someone in this congregation. You know what? My faith is in the toilet. Unless that's a term of endearment for you, it's usually a place of not very good. In the trash can, in the gutter, whatever. I need encouragement. I need prayer. My faith is waning. My time in the Word is waning. And maybe some of you need to get together on Facebook or on the phone or in person and just read the Bible together. Are you reading Colossians? It's important to me that you read Colossians every day. Because this month's almost over, and then we're going to start unpacking that. And if you aren't reading Colossians every day, you're going to be left out. But it's okay. It's such a short 13-minute read or listen. If you do the, I know many of you men, y'all like to listen to it. It's such a short thing. You can just start. You haven't missed anything. Just start now, because I want us to see as a congregation just what the Word of God can teach us individually. Without sermonizing, without commentary, just reading. And you're going to be encouraged by this, I promise you. It is important to me that you read Colossians. It is important to each other that all of you are reading Colossians, because if you want to be a body and you want to be healthy, you need to be all eating together. And it's not about fellowship meals, which is past due time to have some. With that being said, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for being able to hear your word, Lord. And I pray that as I've just sort of belabored these things and in some sense rambled a little bit over the last few minutes, Father, that your word is sufficient. It's hard sometimes, Lord, for me to separate my pastoral desires from what the text may be directly trying to show us. But Father, I pray that it would be a blessing for us to see the meshing of these things today. And Lord, I continue to lift up those that we prayed for at the beginning of our service, those who are sick, those who are hurt, those who are suffering loss, those who are traveling. Lord, I continue to pray for the marriages of our congregation, for our children, for our intimacy as a body, for all the things that are necessary for us to have the fullness of joy. Lord, as revealed in the Scripture, Father, give us a heart to love your word, so that we might love you and love each other as we see your love for us. And as we close out our time this morning, remembering the cross work of Christ, Lord, I pray that it would be a blessing to us and it would be giving honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.